I'd like to invite you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 this evening, we're going to be looking at a passage that probably part of it is somewhat familiar to most, if not all of us. And we're going to be looking at a message that I trust will be challenging to us and encouraging to us as well. You know, the Lord could have saved us, and the very instant we placed our faith in Christ, He could have taken us to heaven. Wouldn't that have been nice? I mean, that would have been awesome. You know, you place your faith in Christ and immediately you're in heaven. But the Lord chose not to do that. He left us here for a reason. And He left us here to serve Him, to serve others. He left us here to share the good news of the gospel with those that have not heard or have not received Christ. And so I just praise the Lord that we have the privilege of serving in His kingdom, and we want to talk about that this evening. Sean attended the University of Mississippi on a basketball scholarship. Now, Sean was not just any ordinary basketball player. By the time Sean walked off the floor of his final game, he had shattered every major SEC, and the SEC is like a basketball league. It's a conference. Somebody help me out. Is it the Southeastern Conference? Is that what that stands for? Okay. He had shattered every SEC assists-related record, and he became a legend in the SEC Hall of Fame. In other words, Sean was quite the basketball player. He led Ole Miss to their very first and only national NCAA championship. Sean was drafted by the NBA New Jersey Nets in 1982, which meant that he was able to go on and play professional basketball. The potential of making huge money, great fame. But Sean opted to continue his career overseas before finally he returned to the United States to be with his father in his father's final days. After his father died, Sean became an entrepreneur. And he went on to build a company that now owns and operates 70 fast food restaurants, including Taco Bell and Long John Silver's. Sean is involved as an announcer for the NBA team, the Memphis Grizzlies. After several years of being on the radio announcing the ball games for Ole Miss, and he did that over a nationwide network, so he became quite well known as a broadcaster. In addition to his 70 restaurants that he owns, his large business, the broadcasting that he does, being involved in his church's Christian school and being heavily involved with the church, he helped to start one of the fastest growing churches in Memphis. At one point in time, Sean had the Lord lay upon his heart to help minority students to be able to get into and to be able to succeed as students at his church's Christian school. His philosophy is this: it's easy to beat a child up, but it's much harder to build a child up. A while back, I had the opportunity to hear Sean and his wife Leanne on a radio interview. And during the interview, Sean shared with the radio audience how two words changed his life. He was driving home with his wife and family around Thanksgiving when they went by a young African-American homeless boy walking down the street. As they passed the boy, Leanne said simply, "Turn around. Turn around." Those two words that transformed Sean's life. And those two words launched the family into a life-transforming journey that is not over yet. It's still going on. The homeless boy that they saw walking down the street was a young man by the name of Michael Orr. Have any of you ever heard of Michael Orr? If you watched the Super Bowl this year, You might have seen him playing on one of the teams in the Super Bowl. Sean and Leanne are Sean and Leanne Tui, a wealthy Memphis couple whose lives were the subject of the movie called Blindside. The Blindside. Did any of you see The Blindside? Okay. Now we're kind of getting up to speed here, okay? They were the subjects of The Blindside. Michael Orr was the young man that they took in off the streets and eventually adopted. Michael went on to play football for Ole Miss, and now he is an NFL player doing fairly well and currently plays for the Carolina Panthers, I believe. But the thing I want you to get out of all of that is the fact that the Tuis got involved. They did something. They didn't just observe. They were not just spectators. They didn't have this warm, fuzzy feeling and ignore it and drive on. They stopped and they did something. They did something that was way outside of their comfort zone. But they obeyed the prompting from the Lord. They did what God had prompted them to do. The key here is obedience. They obeyed. That's the key. And that's what God is asking from us. He's asking for our obedience. That's what He's looking for. And so as we look at our text tonight, I want us to keep in mind, in the back of our minds, the story of Sean and Leanne Tui and Michael Orr. And I want us to think about how they set their own comforts aside. They got out of their comfort zone. They rolled up their sleeves. They got involved. They did something. Even though it was tough, even though it got a bit messy at times, they did something. And that's what we're looking at in our text tonight. I call your attention to Luke chapter 10, and I'd like for us to begin reading with verse 25. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he, meaning Jesus, said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. So I want to set the scene for you here. An expert in the law, somebody that was a scholar when it came to the Old Testament and the Old Testament law, came to Jesus, and he asked Jesus a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Very straightforward. Probably a question that would be very easy for most Christians to answer. No problem for Jesus, of course. But I want you to notice three key things about this man and what was said here. First of all, I want you to notice that it says he was an expert in the law. He knew the law inside out, frontwards and backwards. He had studied the law. He knew the law. This was a man that was used to answering questions about the law. He didn't ask questions. He answered them. But here we see him coming to Jesus and asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He didn't need to know that answer. He was an expert in the law. I believe he was trying to trap Jesus. He was trying to catch Jesus in some biblical error, trying to get him to misspeak, trying to catch him off guard and make him nervous so he would say something that this man could later quote and discredit Jesus. An expert in the law. Secondly, I want you to notice that he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He wanted an assignment. He wanted Jesus to break down this whole idea of eternal life into some simple formula. ABC. You do this and you're in. You do this and you're okay. He wanted some basic formula. But Jesus said, in effect, by his answer, that the kingdom, having eternal life, is not a formula. It is a faith. You know, I find it strange. You can go to some foreign countries. I've seen reports from Brazil where they do this. And you can tell people if you want to go to heaven, you've got to crawl for a mile on your knees through broken glass that we've thrown in the street. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to be sure of heaven, get down on your knees and crawl through this broken glass for a mile, and you'll be sure of heaven. And they'll do it. They will do it. There's another place where there is a cathedral or temple of some sort way up on a hill, and there are many, many steps going up to that building. There are so many steps, and it's so high and so steep that the average person walking up the steps, many of them never make it to the top. And then they struggle to get back down. But they will tell people, if you want to get to heaven, you need to crawl up these steps on your knees. And you make it to the top and you'll get to heaven. And they'll do it. They'll do it. They'll crawl through broken glass. They'll crawl up many, many steps. But if you tell them, if you want to get to heaven, you need to understand that you're a sinner, that your sin separates you from God. But Jesus Christ died on the cross, and the finished work of Christ on the cross is all that's necessary for you to get to heaven. You simply place your faith in what he did on the cross, and they say, no way, I want nothing to do with that. Sure, I'll crawl through the broken glass, but place my faith in Jesus Christ? I want no part of that. So this man wanted to do something. He wanted an assignment. Then I find it interesting that he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we don't know exactly what he meant. We're not told exactly what he had in mind here. I think it's possible that this man was a wealthy man, that because of that wealth, he was able to get the finest education. He was able to be well-trained in the Jewish law. But I believe it's quite possible that he inherited that wealth. He didn't start a business. He didn't own 70 fast food restaurants. He probably did not become an entrepreneur and make enough money that he could put himself through college. It's quite possible, we're not told, that he inherited his wealth. And now he comes to Jesus, and he wants to inherit eternal life. So he asks Jesus for a formula. Tell me, what are the ABCs? What are the 1, 2, 3s of getting eternal life? But Jesus wasn't going to have any part of that. Jesus turned it back on him, and Jesus now asked the questions. And he asked the expert, what does the law say? What's written in the law? And the expert replied, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. There was no other answer. That's what the law said. Scholars and Bible teachers will call this the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment. In the New Testament, we're given the Great Commission to go and make disciples, and we're given the Great Commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Jesus knew that this expert in the law was focused on himself. And Jesus turned it around and said, that's not what life is all about, especially eternal life. That's not what eternal life is all about. Eternal life is about being focused on God and focused on others. That's the great commandment. Loving the Lord our God with our entire being and loving our neighbor as ourself. But then Jesus went on and said something that's very curious, very confusing, perhaps somewhat troubling. It presents scholars a great difficulty. When the expert said that the law says to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, Jesus then replied, do this and live. But I thought we just talked about finding eternal life is not about what we do. It's about what Jesus has done. And then Jesus answers this question, do this. If you do this, you'll live. If you do this, you'll have eternal life. Can we obtain salvation and right standing with God by doing? No, we know that's not possible. We just talked about that. Well, what in the world did Jesus mean? Well, let's think about the law for a minute. Under the law, it was basically do or die. Do or die. If you wanted to get to heaven by the law, it was do this or die. If you do this, you'll live. If you don't do this, you'll perish. Under the law, by trying to get to heaven by the law. So I believe that what Jesus is saying here to the expert in the law is, you want to do something for your salvation? What does the law say? And the man says, the law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, okay, if you do that, you'll have eternal life. I believe what Jesus was saying is, it is impossible. Impossible to have eternal life by doing. No one can love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and their neighbor as themselves. It's impossible. When Jesus said, do and live, what Jesus was doing is pointing out the futility of man's efforts. We cannot gain eternal life by doing. Now, at that very point, the expert in the law should have caught on. He should have realized at that point, there is nothing that I can do. I cannot keep the law perfectly. There's no way I can keep the law perfectly. My only hope is mercy. That's what he should have realized. But again, the expert in the law was focused on self. He was focused on self. I'm not that bad. You know, as people go, I'm pretty good. There are very few who are any better than I am. If anybody's going to make it into heaven, I'm certainly going to be one of them. I'm all right. I have almost kept the entire law my entire life. He was focused on self. That was where he was coming from. Jesus just pointed out, it's impossible to keep the law, so it's impossible for us to get eternal life by doing. The man should have dropped to his knees and pled for mercy. This man should have confessed, I can't keep the requirements of the law. But instead, he tried to make himself look good. He tried to put himself in the best possible light. Notice verse 29, if you would, talking about the expert. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Okay, if I'm to love my neighbor as myself, I need to know who is my neighbor. One commentary put it this way. The prevailing opinion among the scribes and Pharisees was that one's neighbors were the righteous alone. In other words, if you're a righteous person, then you're my neighbor. But if you're a scoundrel, if you're a dirty, rotten sinner, you're not my neighbor. That wouldn't be right. No one that is a wicked sinner could be my neighbor. Only the righteous are my neighbors. Let me read on here. According to the scribes and Pharisees, the wicked, including rank sinners such as tax collectors and prostitutes, Gentiles, and especially Samaritans, were to be hated because they were the enemies of God. So I don't have to love my neighbor if my neighbor's unrighteous. In fact, God would not want me to love my neighbor if my neighbor's unrighteous, because my neighbor is an enemy of God. That's how the scribes and Pharisees rationalized this. That's how they justified themselves before God. Commentary goes on and says, the Pharisees had elevated hostility toward the wicked to the status of a virtue, in effect, nullifying the second great commandment. What is that saying? What does that mean? It means they thought it was a virtue. They thought it was something that God would like, that they would hate their unrighteous neighbor. They didn't have to love their neighbor if he was unrighteous, because it would be a virtue to hate the unrighteous neighbor. Because God hates sin, I should hate sin. It's a virtue. It's a good thing in their mind. But when Jesus answered this lawyer, he completely demolished the Pharisees' excuse for hating their enemies, hating the unrighteous. Actually, what Jesus is teaching here in this passage is having compassion toward sinners. Compassion. Showing sinners. Showing the unrighteous. Love. Compassion. And so Jesus tells this expert in the law a story in order to answer the expert's question. Jesus' answer was in the form of a story or a parable. And we find that beginning in verse 30, if you turn there with me, Luke 10, verse 30. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.'" And then he turns to the expert in the law, and he asks, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" The expert has a problem here now. How is he going to answer this question? He came to trap Jesus. And Jesus, by asking a simple question or two, has now trapped the expert in the law. Verse 37, the expert said, "He that showed mercy on him." Who was the neighbor? The one that showed mercy on him. Now, I want you to keep in mind who these people were in this parable, in this story. First of all, a priest came by. A priest, somebody with whom this expert in the law would have had close association. And the priest came by and noticed up ahead there was a man on the side of the road, and he went over to the other side and passed by on the other side without even taking note of the seriousness of the injuries. A priest, one of the religious leaders of this expert's very own faith, very own religion. Next came a Levite. The Levites were part of the priestly family. They likely functioned as assistants to the priest. They carried out the duties of the temple. The Levite took a look at the man. He came and looked on him. And then he passed by on the other side. Again, he showed no compassion. And then came a Samaritan. Now, remember when I read the commentary, it said that the scribes and Pharisees looked on the wicked, including rank sinners such as tax collectors, prostitutes, Gentiles, and especially Samaritans, as people that were to be hated. And so this expert in the law would have been well trained, well taught, that he was supposed to hate a Samaritan. And then wouldn't you know that Jesus would go and tell the story in which the Samaritan was the hero. In fact, the Samaritan was the only hero. The two people that were like the expert in the law were the bums of the story, and the Samaritan was the good guy. He was the hero. And Jesus said, "Now, tell me, which one of these three was a neighbor to the man that had fallen among thieves?" He left the expert in the law with no other choice but to say, "The one that showed mercy." Notice the expert didn't say, "Oh, well, the Samaritan was the neighbor." Wouldn't say that. He just said, "The one that showed mercy." It's interesting that this Samaritan came and he saw the man, and he immediately stopped his journey and he got involved. He did something. The text here says that when he saw the man, he had compassion on him. The word of the Greek for compassion here is a very interesting word. It's the word splanknon. If we were to spell that in English, it would be splanknon, I believe would be how we would spell it. Splanknon. The word literally means the bowels. The bowels, our innards. Our innards. In this culture, the bowels were considered to be the seat of the emotions. Where in our culture, we talk about the heart being the seat of the emotions. We tell somebody, "I love you with all my heart." They might say, "I love you with all my bowels, all my innards." Because they felt that the emotions were more deeply rooted in the body, more deeply seated than the heart. And the King James often speaks about the bowels of mercy, the bowels of compassion. I think it's a very vivid word that's used here. I think what it's saying is that this man, when he saw what had happened to the man that fell among thieves, it was like he'd been punched in the stomach. It was like he'd lost his appetite, had a stomach ache. He was so deeply moved. That's what compassion is. When Becky and I were living in Fort Wayne, or New Haven, suburb of Fort Wayne, we listened to a Christian radio station and listened every morning. And the morning announcer, just a funny guy, you just loved to love him. You know, just everyone thought that he was their friend, and you felt like he's part of your family. It was the station where I also eventually went to work, the network where I went to work. And that network has a transmitter over just on the east side of Archbold, one of the stations in the network. And this man had gotten up early, had to be at the radio station by about 4 in the morning so he could go on the air at 5 in the morning, had worked all morning on the air, and then left around noon to drive from Fort Wayne to Archbold to do some work at the transmitter. He was on his way back to Fort Wayne and fell asleep at the wheel, failed to make a turn, and there was a semi coming at him, right at him, and he didn't hit head on, but his car crossed over and went under the trailer of the semi, and he was killed instantly. When they announced that on the radio, Becky and I both said it felt like somebody had punched us in the stomach. It hurt that bad. She had never met him. I had only met him a couple times in my work in radio. But we felt like we knew him. That's what this word means, this splanknon, that you feel it that deeply. He felt it so strongly that there was no way, I'm going to use bad English here, but there was no way he could not do something. No way he could refrain from doing something. And so he stopped. He inconvenienced himself. He got out of his comfort zone and he did something. He took action. He took action. I ask myself often, what would I have done? What would I have done? I saw on the news this morning three ladies that were at a restaurant together, middle-aged ladies. And there was a couple sitting at the table next to them or across from them. The couple was dating. They were not married. They were out on a date. And the young lady got up to go to the restroom, and when she did, these three women saw her date, the man, put something in her Coke, in her soft drink. They saw him dump something in there. Immediately, the lady sprung to action. One lady got up and went to the restroom where she met the young lady coming out and told her, "Your date just put something in your soft drink." The second lady went and talked to the manager and told the manager what happened. The third lady called 911 and informed them. And I'm thinking, oh, what would I have done? You know, what if she liked cherry flavoring in her Coke, and he just got one of those packets at the convenience store of cherry flavoring and he just dumped that in there. I find out how foolish I had been. Would I have taken action? Would I have done something? Would I have risked making a fool of myself? Would I have gotten out of my comfort zone? The Samaritan did that. He got out of his comfort zone. He stopped his journey. Of his own money, he paid to have this man cared for. That's compassion. That's what Jesus is asking for from us, that we would exercise compassion. A compassionate response, somebody has said, is one that requires that one be moved by the suffering of the other to act to remove the immediate effects of the suffering and respond at length to correct the cause of the suffering. The very word compassion comes from the Latin, comes from the prefix com and the word passion. Prefix means with. Passion means suffer. We talk about the passion of the Christ, or we talk about Passion Week. That's suffering. Compassion literally means to suffer with. That's what the Tuohys did. They were willing to take on themselves the suffering of this homeless boy, Michael Orr. The Samaritan was intentional about discovering the need. He was intentional about doing something about the need. He had his radar on in search of somebody in need. He was moved to action. He got out of his comfort zone. He did something. He got personally involved. I want you to get this. He inconvenienced himself in order to serve. Did you catch that? He inconvenienced himself in order to serve. Serving was so important to him that he made it inconvenient for himself, but he wanted to serve. And likewise, we must be on the lookout for needs to meet, for ministry opportunities. We should not be ones that walk on the other side to avoid opportunities. We should roll up our sleeves and do something. That is obedience to the great commandment. Becky and I have two friends, Jack and Luann, and Jack and Luann got saved as adults. They had not known the Lord. They got saved as adults, and they really got on fire for the Lord. They went to the pastor and said, "We want a ministry." And I don't know whether this pastor didn't have a lot of wisdom or what, but the very first ministry he gave them was to head up the nursery. It's the best way to lose a new couple in your church. You know, start them off small. Let them fold the bulletin or something, you know. But he put them as the head of the nursery in their church. They had trouble getting volunteers in order to staff the nursery. They prayed about it. And they discussed it. And they said, you know, these young parents need to be in the service. They need to hear the word and they need to grow. And so Jack and Luann, as fairly young Christians themselves, although they had been growing pretty rapidly by this time, said, "We will do it ourselves." And so every Sunday school hour, every worship service, every Wednesday night, every Sunday night, every special event, whether it be a conference or a concert or whatever, they served in the nursery so that the parents could be in the service so they could grow. About 20 years later, and God called them to the mission field. They had been growing. I know for a fact they had been meeting one-on-one with the pastor, and he had been discipling them, and they had other opportunities to grow. They listened to tapes of the service. I don't recommend missing every service. That's not my point here. In fact, I would discourage that. But years later, God called them to the mission field, and they had to raise their own support. And they told me that 80% of their support came from those parents that they had watched their kids in the nursery over the years. Now, the kids had grown up and the parents had gotten older, and it was those very parents. 80% of their support came from their own church, from those very parents that they had served. Now, that's ministry. That is getting out of our comfort zone, inconveniencing ourselves. If you share that kind of burden, if you want to see a ministry to people in need, people that are hurting, those that are just plain lonely, let Pastor Rands know. I want to get out of my comfort zone and I want to have a ministry. I want to serve. Because we are called and we are to be obedient to God's call. Jesus ended his discussion by asking the scribe who was the neighbor. And the only honest response was the one who had mercy on him. And then Jesus clinched it all. He said, "Go thou and do likewise." You've identified who was the real neighbor. Now you go and do likewise. One more story. I hope I don't embarrass anyone by this. I did not ask permission to share this story, but I think it's somewhat known by a few people. One of our Sunday school teachers, she teaches fifth and sixth grade girls, came to me a while back and said, "The girls really want to get involved in ministry. They want to do something. They want to do something that matters. They want to do something that makes a difference." And she brought a proposal to me, and I ran it by Pastor Rands, and he agreed that that would be good to do. And they decided that they would make blessing bags. They got some, I believe, gallon Ziploc bags. And then they filled these bags with essential items, items that everybody would need. Like they might put toothpaste and a toothbrush and deodorant in there. And maybe they would put in a snack, a pen and some writing paper, whatever they thought of that would go in there. And they made these blessing bags. And then their goal was to pass these bags out to people in need. And so the Sunday school teacher explained to me that these girls were going to, whenever they would be out and see somebody on the corner saying, "We'll work for food," or "Homeless, please help," they would give them one of these blessing bags. Not sure if they put a Bible or a tract in these bags, but they had these blessing bags. I said, "You're not going to send these girls like downtown by themselves to pass out these bags." She said, "Oh, no. No, they're just going to have them in their cars whenever they're out with their mom and dad, and they see somebody that's in need, they'll give them a blessing bag." And I shared this in the afternoon service, and I had people come up to me and say, "I'm going to do that. I'm going to start carrying blessing bags. I've always wanted to know, what can I do? I'm going to have these blessing bags." You know, they even said that they might put like a $5 McDonald's gift certificate in there. You know, they can't buy alcohol or drugs with a McDonald's gift certificate. And they could get a meal and blessing bags. But these girls wanted to do something out of compassion. That's what Jesus Christ is looking for here. That's what this was all about. It was about having compassion on those that are in need, those that are hurting. My prayer is that we will do that, that we will find ways. We'll have our needs radar on, and we will be looking for people in need, and we will ask, "What can I do? What can I do to help meet a need?" I pray that we'll get involved. I pray that we'll get out of our comfort zone, and that we will do.